Lord for his goodness to us. Romans chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me just jump into my introduction. So Paul has just come through 1.5 chapters of describing the three types of sinners in the world. The first type was the unabashed, unashamed, and unapologetic unrighteous ones, the unrighteous sinners. Then the second group of sinners was the morally upright, the self-righteous sinners. And then the last group that we have just finished looking at was the religious sinners, religious sinners. And every natural man, every man, woman, boy and girl who's ever been born fits into one of these three categories. Sometimes they fit into them multiple times. Okay, so anyway, but we've all fit into these categories before we were saved. And if you haven't been saved, you are in one of these categories. Every natural man is there. And Paul has described them while also comparing and upholding God's perfect righteousness against these three groups in stark contrast, these groups of sinful men. God's righteousness shines forth against them in contrast to them. The end result, Paul has showed us, the end result of every natural-born sinful person is found in a nutshell in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, verse 6, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 16. Romans chapter 2, let's look at that just as a reminder real quick. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, this is, in a nutshell, the end result of every natural-born sinful person who dies in their sins. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's the end result of every natural born sinner who dies in their sins. And Paul has just finished showing us these arguments and how that the religious men are not law keepers. They claim to be law keepers, but religious men are, in fact, lawbreakers. They are religious sinners. Religious sinners. They have not attained unto God's righteousness and must therefore face God's judgment for their sins. That's where we've left off. And so today we're going to see that there is no truth so great, so plain, or so evident, but that sinful men will still have some smart-aleck remark. Smart-aleck objection as they feebly attempt to justify themselves. And the great truth that they are trying to justify themselves against, the righteousness of God. The great truth of the righteousness of God. And so in chapter 3 now, starting in verse 1 through 9, we're going to be, the Holy Spirit, not we, but the Holy Spirit is going to be bulldozing through objections to God's righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, the title of the message is Bulldozing Through Objections to God's Righteousness. Now, again, Paul has just finished reading this in the last week. Paul has just written this, Romans chapter 2, verse 27 now. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? What do these verses plainly mean in our degraded English today? If we have to break it down to our degraded English so that we who speak a poorer language than they did back when the Bible was translated, what does that mean to us? What if the morally upright, so verse 27 through 29 now of chapter 2, if the morally upright among the Gentiles are as acceptable to God as any of the Jews, And they are as acceptable to God as any of the Jews, because what is our acceptableness to God as men? We're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's how acceptable we all are to God. If the Gentiles are as acceptable to God as any of the Jews, and actually go beyond and condemn the Jews as no longer deserving God's regard, those of us who have been born again of the Gentile race, we condemn the Jewish race now. And even further, the Gentiles show that the physical heritage of being a Jew is not as binding toward God as a spiritual heritage is. The author of the scriptures here, the Holy Spirit, is basically saying, pray tell, where is the superior honor then of the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? And what benefit does his circumcision give him? What advantage does the Jew have toward God that a Gentile does not have? Bulldozing through objections to God's righteousness. Let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, to please understand this. This is one of the harder passages in Romans to understand in the early passages. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding today. And, Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ, one that might be listening online either today or in the future, would you please work in that heart? Help them to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And, Lord, please help them to turn to Christ today. Please bless now, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Bulldozing through objections to God's righteousness. So as he has concluded the thesis on religious sinners needing Christ, then the Holy Spirit basically takes up the objections that the Holy Spirit knows sinful men would make here. And so objection number one. Objection number one to everything you've said, Paul. If Jew and Gentile stand so much upon the same level before God, both as sinners, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Let me go ahead and read the whole passage that we're looking at today. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness come in the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Whose damnation is just. We're stopping right there in verse 8, I believe. Sorry, I said we were going to go to verse 9. Objection, Paul. What advantage then hath the Jew? Objection number 1. So you see, Paul, didn't God take the Jews as his own people? Didn't he say they were a holy nation? Didn't he call them a peculiar treasure, the seed of Abraham, his friend? Don't the Jews have a special place in God's heart? Didn't God institute circumcision as a badge of their nation membership and a seal of their covenant relation to God? Didn't God do that? You, Paul, have now leveled the playing field with this teaching. You have knocked the prop out from under the Jews by denying them all prerogatives. You have dishonored the ordinance of circumcision as a fruitless, insignificant thing. What is your answer, Paul? See, the Holy Spirit is bringing up the objections that sinful men would bring up. The Holy Spirit is bringing them up on purpose so that he can talk about them, you see. What advantage then hath the Jew? The Holy Spirit's answer is in verse 2. Much every way. Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What is the Holy Spirit saying? The Jews are a people, greatly privileged and greatly honored. God has promised, He has promised their endurance as a nation. No other nation got that promise. They're greatly blessed as a nation. God has promised divine intervention on their behalf. He will not let Israel be destroyed. God has promised that they will endure. Even if God has to intervene on their behalf and stop a nuclear missile, God said that the nation will endure. Maybe a nuclear missile might strike Israel one day, but will it destroy all of Israel? No. There will be Jews who survive. There will always be Jews who survive. God has promised their survival. No other nation has this promise. But national blessings are not personal saving grace. National blessings are not personally saving. Those promises are not promised eternal salvation for every Jew, you see. God says, I'll bless the nation. He didn't say, I will save every Jew and take every Jew to heaven. He didn't say that. He said, I'll bless the nation. I will keep the nation. Not every Jew is saved. God has promised their endurance as a nation. He has promised divine intervention on their behalf. So much every way the Jew has blessings. They have a great advantage. And also, the door of eternal salvation is open to them. And he says they are closer to that door than the Gentiles, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews knew what God said ever since Moses' time. The Jews knew what God said, even from the time of Moses forward, many Jews, and today most Jews, will perish eternally by not believing in them. The scriptures, you see, are the oracles of God that he's referring to, by the way, young people. The oracle, what are the oracles of God? The scripture, his word, his divine revelation to man. That's the oracles of God. And by the way, I have to give a lot of credit for this message to Matthew Henry. I probably wouldn't have understood this message this way without having read his commentary. So I'm preaching a lot of what Matthew Henry said today. The oracles of God, they come from heaven. They are the infallible truth, and it's God's message for man. Matthew Henry writes about these oracles. He says, quote, "These oracles, the scriptures, were committed to the Jews. The Old Testament was written in their language." He's answering much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What does that mean? The scriptures were committed to the Jews. The Old Testament, he says, was written in their language. Moses and the prophets were of their nation, lived among them, the Jews, preached and wrote primarily to and for the Jews. They were committed to them, the scriptures were, committed to them, the Jews, as trustees for succeeding ages and churches. The Old Testament was deposited in their hands to be carefully preserved, pure and uncorrupt, and so transmitted down to posterity. The Jews were the Christians' library keepers, were entrusted with that sacred treasure for their own use and benefit in the first place, and then for the advantage of the world. The Jews had the means of salvation, he says, but they had not the monopoly of salvation, end quote. They were at the door of salvation. They knew how to be saved. Did every Jew walk through that door of salvation? No. Ahab is in hell today. He was a Jew. Ahab is in hell today. You can name a lot of Jews that are in hell today found in the Old Testament. Do the Jews today walk through the door of salvation even though they still have the Old Testament? No, not most of them. You see, national blessings are not personal saving grace. Each and every individual Jew must himself respond to the scripture in faith for personal salvation, just like each and every Gentile has ever had to do. So what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the door to heaven. They had the door to heaven. But it was up to them individually to step through that door of faith. Objection number two to what you said about all the sinners and about God's righteousness, Paul. Now, Paul, wait a second. About those supposed advantages, the Jews had because of the Scripture, I say that's not so, because the unbelief of most Jews today proves it. The unbelief today of most Jews proves they had no advantage. Verse 3, please. For what if some did not believe, Paul? What if some did not believe? And they don't. They don't. Most Jews do not. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. God forbid. Some did not believe, Paul. If God entrusted them with his scriptures for the sole purpose of leading them first to saving faith in him, how do you prove that? Because today hardly any Jew gets saved. Hardly any Jew gets saved. That proves God's way is false. That proves God's way is false. Verse 3, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You see? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, God forbid. The Holy Spirit answers that objection. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The answer to the objection that, well, some did not believe, therefore God's way must not be the right way. And the answer the Holy Spirit gives is this. It is very true that most of the present Jews do not believe in Christ. But will their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Matthew Henry says this on this point. Quote, the apostle startles. What? Startles at such a thought. God forbid. The infidelity and obstinacy of the Jews could not invalidate and overthrow those prophecies of the Messiah which were contained in the oracles committed to them. Christ will be glorious, though Israel be not gathered unto him. God's words shall be accomplished, his purposes performed, and all his ends answered, though there be a generation that by their unbelief go about to make God a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let us abide by this principle, Matthew Henry says, that God is true to every word which he has spoken. Better question and overthrow the credit of all the men in the world than doubt of the faithfulness of God. What David said in his haste, what did David say in his haste? Psalm 116:11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What David said in his haste, that all men are liars, Paul here asserts deliberately, all men are liars. Compared with God. All men are liars compared with God. It is very comfortable when we find every man a liar, and that means there's no faith in man, that God is faithful. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If every man's a liar, you don't put faith in that man. God is true. God is true. God forbid. The Jews who had faith, did not have faith in God, does not prove that God's faith is the wrong one. It just proves that that person did not have faith. For further proof of this, Paul quotes Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4 in verse 4. Romans 3:4. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. Okay, so now let's go to Psalm 51:4 and see it in the Old Testament. Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4. If I can get there. Says this. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So what is Paul's argument with that? What is the further proof? It's that man's reputation, even our own, David said, I have sinned and done evil in thy sight. Man's reputation, even our own, may sink or swim. It's not very important about our reputation. But a holy God must be acquitted from any and all injustices. Let us hold fast that conclusion, Matthew Henry says, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. To justify God and to ascertain and maintain his justice, his truth, his goodness, that is of universal importance. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, when thou art the judge. He's saying God is declared innocent of injustice while we are declared to be liars and found to be wicked sinners. But even more primarily, this verse, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, reveals that God does and will preserve his own honor even against or with the sins of men fighting against it. Notwithstanding the sins of men, God will preserve his own honor. Isaiah 48:11 says this. God is speaking, he says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another." God will have honor in the world, notwithstanding the sins of men fighting against that honor. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, when thou art the judge. Talking about God being the judge there. So that's the supposed advantages. That's the answer of their unbelief. God is still true. God is still true. They didn't believe in God. They're in hell today. But God is still true. His way is still the right way. But objection number three. Objection number three, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, Paul, what shall we say? What is the objection? If our sins actually cause God's righteousness to shine more purely as light in a dark world, and our sins, my sins, that you are claiming that I'm so wicked about, my sins do nothing at all to tear down or overthrow God's righteousness, but that still, in the end, even though all of man has sinned against God, in the end, though, God will still be God. Why then is it righteous for God to judge me as a sinner? Why is it righteous for God to judge my sins so severely if all my sins did against God was cause him to shine more brightly? How dare God judge me so severely? How dare God judge, cast me into the lake of fire for all of eternity when all my sins did against God was he shined more brightly? Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. God forbid. God is still righteous to judge me, even though the only thing my sin did against God was cause his light to shine brighter. My sin, your sin, was a dark backdrop, a filthy backdrop to the righteousness and light of Jesus Christ. Did it cause damage to the righteousness of God? No, it didn't. Did our sins bring down the righteousness of God? No, it didn't. Will our sins overthrow the righteousness of God? No, certainly not. Our sins don't hurt God's righteousness one bit. So, isn't God unrighteous then, who takes vengeance on my sin? I speak as a man, Paul is saying. Verse 6, God forbid. God forbid. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? You see, unbelieving hearts will gladly take any occasion to quarrel with the justice and equity of God's proceedings and to condemn him who is righteous. Wicked men will take any argument. Since man is universally guilty and universally corrupt, but his sinfulness gave occasion to the manifestation of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, the light of Christ shone in the world, man is going to complain here. Man is going to complain. They're going to say, my sin found reason for God's light to shine. And therefore, it is okay for me to be a sinner. All I do is I make Jesus look better and better. That's not very wicked, is it? That's not very wicked. God forbid. You see, how far down man's wicked heart goes to try to justify himself. This is so silly, it shouldn't even have to have been talked about, it seems like. But you see, the Holy Spirit knew that's how degraded man is. That is how low they will stoop, how wicked his heart goes, all the way down to say, well, I'm not really that bad. Because my sins, so to speak, that's what he would say, that's what man's thought, my wicked sins just make Jesus look better. And so they're not really that bad. That's how low we will stoop. And the Holy Spirit knew that. And the Holy Spirit brought it up, even though it's such a terrible blasphemy against God. Paul answers, God forbid. God forbid again. How could the wicked human mind even stoop to conceive of such a thought? My wickedness is okay because it makes God look better. Oh, brother. Within that blasphemous thought, a sinful person has brought the holy God down to his level. Down to his level. Down to his own level of corruption. And Paul answers the statement with just a simple answer. For then how shall God judge the world? For then how shall God judge the world? Because you just brought a thrice holy God down to your wicked level of corruption. I'm not so bad because my sin makes you look better. You're kind of like me. You're just like me, Jesus. God forbid. That's blasphemy. For then how shall God judge the world? If Jesus is like us, and all he does is shine just a little bit better than us, how shall he judge the world? How shall the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Matthew Henry says this again. Paul's argument here, his defense, is much the same with that of Abraham in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? No doubt he shall is the resounding answer to that question. It is only accidentally that sin commends God's righteousness. It's not my plan that my sin made God shine brighter. It wasn't in my plan. It's accidentally that sin makes God look better. No thanks to the sinner for that, who intends no such thing, Matthew Henry says. The consideration of God's judging the world should forever silence all our doubts and reflections upon his justice and equity. God will judge the world. The judge of the world is righteous. The judge of the world is without sin. The judge of the world is spotless. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he shall. If God, the Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is not much better than me, why is he the judge of the earth? Who chose the judge of all the earth? God the Father, the holy, righteous God, chose the Son to be the judge. God the Father, the holy one, would not choose a corrupt judge. That's the argument. The Holy Father would not choose a corrupt judge to judge the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. How then shall God judge the world? if he's not much better than you or me. Jesus is not just a little bit better than you and me. He's a whole lot better than you and me. He is perfect. He is perfect. You see. God forbid. The judge of all the earth is perfect. The judge of all the earth will do right. But guess what? The last objection this morning. It's so interesting. God knows so well the heart of sinful men. You know what the last objection is? I don't agree with you, Paul. Why is that so, Paul? I don't think you're right. I don't think that the judge of all the earth has to be a perfect, sinless individual. I don't think it's so. Who says? Isn't that exactly the attitude of men today? Says who? Says who? Prove it. I still say my sins make God's light shine brighter, and God should not judge me for that. Oh, how well God knows the hearts of sinful men. Verse 7. Verse 6 said again, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, and it did. You see, that's the complaint. That's the objection. My lie abounded for his glory. My sin abounded for his glory. Why is he judging me? Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? God's not righteous when he does this. My lie, my sin, abounded to his glory. If what I did abounded to his glory, how dare he judge me for that? You see, the conversation isn't over. The fact that the judge of all the earth will be perfect and will do right does not satisfy wicked men. So Paul goes on. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And we are. And it's true that our sins abounded to God's glory. But that was accidental. That was accidental. That wasn't to our credit. Verse 8. And not rather, Paul, why am I judged as a sinner? Why am I not judged as those who say, let us do evil, that good may come? They're thinking, why can't I be judged in that way? Why not, Paul? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Why can't I be judged in that way? Why does my sin have to be so wicked against God that he judges me for all of eternity in the lake of fire, when all my sin did was glorify God? It abounded to his glory. It made him look good. Why does he dare judge me then? I ought to be judged like those false teachers. And of course, the man there would say, the better teachers than you, Paul, who say, let us do evil that good may come. I ought to be judged in the end result of that doctrine, that teaching. Let us do evil that good may come. What teaching is that? Well, go to Romans chapter 6. I believe it's 6. It might be 7. Verse 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's the teaching. Continue in sin that grace may abound. It's all good. It's okay. Once you're saved, you're saved. You can do what you want now. You can sin, you can do what you want. Grace abounds to the Christian. And God is happy to just give more grace and more grace and forgive. And it's all good. God forbid, verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there were false teachers in Paul's day saying, you can do what you want. The licentious teaching about the doctrine of Christ. License to sin. Licentiousness. Once you're saved for all of eternity. We know you don't lose your salvation. So go do what you want. Go have fun. Live your life however you want. If you happen to sin, hey, grace abounds. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus is happy to forgive us. We're his child after all. Just do what you want. And if we happen to sin, well, we know that our sins just show God to be much more great and mighty and holy and perfect and just. And so it's all good. It's all good. There is that damnable teaching going on. And not only that, but Paul says here, he indicates in the parenthesis that the false teachers who were espousing that claimed Paul was teaching that false doctrine. And Paul says, that's slander. That's slander. I don't teach that false doctrine. How dare they say that? That is slander against me. But Paul changed his wording slightly in verse 7. He changed the word sin to lie. Did you catch that? For the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie. Before, he was talking about man's sin, our unrighteousness. But if our unrighteousness... Okay, so he's changed the word unrighteousness or sin to the word lie. So that we can see the wickedness within the wording. Okay, Paul's sentences are rather complicated here, no doubt about it. I had to help myself to understand this and even be able to preach about it. But they're not the least uncomplicated here for the fact that there's a parenthesis right in the middle there. Okay, in that parenthesis, he's just saying, I'm falsely accused. I'm falsely accused to be an espouser and a teacher of false doctrine. It's not so, that's slander. They're slandering me. Okay, so that's all the parenthesis is talking about. Okay? But let's stop for just a second and go down that rabbit trail about slander for just a second. Slander is an old tact of Satan. Oh boy. Christians need to be very careful of what they say about other Christians. Here there were supposed Christians saying, Paul teaches this. We know Paul teaches that. I know Paul teaches that. Well, be careful what you say about Christians, okay? Paul says, there's people saying, I teach this, and they're slandering me. The Holy Spirit, you see, the Holy Spirit of God called a false accusation slander. Slander against his prophet. We need to be very careful, his apostle. Very careful what we say about other Christians. Saying something that is slightly untrue, a false accusation, God says, that's slander. That's not just a false accusation, that's slander. Be careful what you say about other Christians. Be careful what you say about the lost. Don't slander the lost either. Okay? We need to be very careful what we say. If you don't know it, and know it, and know it, and know it for a fact, don't you dare allude to that. Well, that's what they say. No, that's what you think they say. You better be careful how you say things. God says a simple false accusation, really serious to God, it's slander. Slander, okay? But we don't need to be surprised at slander, do we? Especially slander from the lost. We can be surprised at slander from the brethren. But slander is an old tact of Satan. There's an old saying, lay slander thickly on, for some will be sure to stick. Lay slander thickly on, for some will be sure to stick. So don't be surprised when the best of men, the best preachers, the most righteous of Christians, are the subject of slander. Don't be surprised about that. Satan, that's one of Satan's favorite tacts. Paul, God's man, for sure, God's man, was slandered. Don't be surprised when God's men, God's women, are slandered. It's a tact of Satan. And they did it to the master, didn't they? You, through Beelzebub, do cast out devils. That was slander against the Lord Jesus Christ. If they slandered the Lord Jesus, don't be surprised when they slander us. Okay? We can expect to be slandered. All right? And don't believe the slander from the lost, Christian. Don't believe slander from the lost against a Christian. You can expect the lost to slander a believer. don't jump on that wicked bandwagon, okay? If you hear some wicked information, don't accept it as truth. Go to the brother or sister and find out, hey, I heard tell that you did this or you said this. Is that true? No, I didn't say that. Or no, I didn't teach that. Oh, okay. I'm not surprised that that lost person got it wrong. I'm not surprised about that. You see, be careful of slander, please. We will be slandered by the lost. But going back to the text now. So in verse 7, Paul is making a truthful statement, but he's using the idea that somebody is complaining about this. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, and that's true, but it's not for your benefit, it was accidental. But if somebody could complain about this, object about this, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Objection here. Let us do evil that good may come. I ought to be judged like that. Let us do evil that grace may abound. This other false doctrine. What's wrong with that, Paul? Isn't this doctrine the way we ought to be judged? This is a complicated sentence. But Paul is being facetious, okay, in his answer, in his way he's wording this. Facetious. He doesn't actually ever really give us a long answer. What he is doing is he's setting off these words. He changes unrighteousness to lie to set off the rottenness of the whole thing. He's being facetious. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Maybe because I lied. You see, our nature says lying is wrong. That is wrong for somebody to lie to me. See, we instantly know by just the wording here that this is wicked sin. This is wicked sin. He's using words properly to set off the objection within its own wickedness, if you will. The wicked objection is set off in its own wickedness. And he's being facetious by doing this. He's letting the rottenness of the milk, if you will, curdle in its own rotten juices right before our eyes. He's letting the smell of the rotten egg come wafting through in his wording. If lying is a black backdrop to the light of God, why am I judged as a sinner? Because you're a liar. That's why. Because you're a liar. Because lying is contrary to God. Lying is at enmity with God. That's why you're going to be judged as a sinner. Just because of how wicked the lie is. The complaint is, why isn't the whole system of God's judgment? Why isn't the whole system of God's judgment based more on, if being a liar brought glory to God, that's pretty good. Why isn't God's system of judgment like that? Instead, Paul, you claim, I'm going to go to hell for my lie. Why can't God's system of judgment be like that? I like that one better. My lie brings glory to God. That's pretty good. That doesn't make me look too bad. No, it only brings glory to the father of lies, the devil. Your lie brings glory to the father of lies, the devil. Your sin causes Jesus to shine brighter, but your lie brings glory to the devil. What is Paul's rebuttal to this? He doesn't go into a lengthy argument. He simply states, that is so wicked. That is so wicked. Common sense says, somebody who makes that kind of complaint and that objection, their damnation is just. Common sense should be shouting right here. Shouting, glaring, this should be glaringly wrong to someone with common sense. Let us do evil that good may come. What about that, Paul? The person who wants to claim that, Paul says, his damnation is just. His damnation is just. You see. The kind of person who would try to make wicked sin brighten up because my sin brightened God's light just shows and reveals how wicked that person really is in their very heart of hearts. Their damnation from God is going to be just, you see. Common sense would declare it. The clear-minded and clear-headed would see it. That person who wants to justify their sin because it actually brought glory to God, that person's punishment in the lake of fire is going to be a just recompense from a thrice holy God. That was slander, you see, against God. That was slander against God. Matthew Henry says, "Therefore, their damnation is just, and whatever excuses of this kind they may now please themselves with, they will none of them stand good in the great day, but God will be justified in his proceedings, and all flesh, even the proud flesh that now lifts up itself against him, shall be silent before him." End quote. But pastor, I'm not one of these fellows that would object to God's righteousness. So what do I take away from the first 8 verses of Romans 3? Well, Christian, when you witness to people, they may have an objection. They might just have an objection. They might have a question that must be answered before they can be saved. That person you're witnessing to. The Holy Spirit knew that there were going to be wicked sinners who wanted to give these 4 objections. And so the Holy Spirit brought it up, and the Holy Spirit dealt with it in his word. That should be an example to us, that when you and I talk to a lost person, it might not just go real smooth and show them the Romans road and they fall on their knees in repentance and they start weeping and get saved and it's just like that. There might be some real hard questions that is hindering that lost person from accepting Christ, from putting their faith in Jesus, that we have to answer. There might be a hard question stopping somebody. And sometimes it might be hard to figure out the hard question. Sometimes you might not be able to ask that person, well, what is it that is hindering you? What is it that's stopping you? What questions do you have? So we need to be patient when we witness to people, you see. The Holy Spirit took 8 whole verses of very complicated wording here. And he put that complicated wording in our Bible and told us, you need to read that. You need to understand that. You need to apply that in your witnessing. There are objections to God's righteousness. Those objections to God's righteousness hinder people, lost people, from coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We need to understand that there will sometimes be, and maybe not just sometimes, oftentimes will be objections from the lost. What about God? What about this about God? Isn't this a little phony about what your Bible teaches about God? What about the Bible itself? How do you know you can trust that? I mean, a lot of people have had this in their hands over the centuries and scratch that out and modify that. How do you know you can trust this? How do you know what you're holding and talking to me about is the real Word of God? How do you know? Or questions on eternity. Questions on Christianity in general. Objections, you see. I object. I have this wonderment. I have this thing that's sticking in my craw that just, it's not setting right with me. I need an answer. I can't believe in Jesus as long as this is sticking in there, you see. The lost have objections. We need to be ready and understand God's word good enough to answer the objections. Perhaps there's somebody listening here today that would say, yeah, that's me. That's me, Pastor. I have an objection. I have a question that has never, ever, ever gotten answered to my satisfaction. And you know, my whole family's been putting pressure on me to get saved. My family pressures me every Sunday. We go to church, and I feel pressure to believe in Jesus. But nobody has answered that question that I have. I have a question. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe that's you today. I've never actually believed in Jesus because there has been something about the Bible, about God, about Christianity, about heaven, hell, something that has never made sense to me. And so I simply haven't been able to put my faith in Jesus. Is there somebody here like that? Say, Pastor, I have a serious question that is stopping me from believing in Jesus. Anyone at all like that here? Would you raise your hand if that's you? I've got a question I'd like to ask you, Pastor. And I can't trust Jesus as long as this question is going unanswered. Anyone at all? Perhaps somebody is going to watch this message online. Give me a call. Give me a call. Send me an email. My phone number, my email is on the website, church website, beaverfalls.com. Beaverfalls.church. Send me an email. Send me a question. The Lord Jesus wants to save you, and He gave us a reasonable faith. A reasonable faith. If you have a question that is stopping you from putting your faith in Jesus, I'd like to try to answer that question. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this message. Thank you for answering these questions that wicked sinners would bring up that stop people from trusting in you. And Lord, help us to have compassion when somebody has a question. And Father, we're going to have to answer some questions sometimes. Give us the wisdom, please, and the understanding to go with the question. Sometimes we might think, oh, they're changing the subject. Maybe they're not changing the subject. Maybe that's the question that is actually the hinge to their salvation or not. So Lord, give us wisdom when we deal with people. Help us understand that there are objections sometimes that people have. And their objections can be answered because you answered every one of these. And your word does answer the objections to lost people. Sometimes we might not be able to answer because we're just not wise enough in your word. But Lord, give us that wisdom, I pray. If there's one here or one listening to the message that has an objection, has a question, would you please help them to get that question answered? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.